The second reading is in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, and that is on page 1182 in the Blue Bibles. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
That was fun, wasn't it? Let's face it, you like singing them all the time. And when you're allowed to in church in July, it just feels nice, even if it feels slightly odd. Shall we pray? And then we'll get to work. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that we get to consider your Son, the Lord Jesus, now. We do pray that you would help us to cast from our minds things that would distract us. We pray that you would counter our natural weariness at this time of the day. We pray, Father, that the doubts and the worries that fill our hearts and minds might be brought to him, that he might speak into them. And Father, seeing who he is more clearly, we might know who we are and how we relate to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier this week, the world was astonished by images from the Webb telescope. Now, up until then, if you're anything like me, you'd been reasonably amazed with the images from the Hubble, which could capture pictures like this, hopefully. That's when they leave the cap on it. Is there a slide that's after that? It's just going backwards and forwards. That's cool. We're just going to just make it a black screen, I think. That would probably be the best thing to do. Anyway, I want you to close your eyes and then put your fingers in them and push really hard and you'll see stars. That's what the Hubble telescope... Don't do that. Sorry. And kids, listen to your parents when they say don't do that. The pictures from the Hubble telescope were pretty extraordinary. But the Webb telescope, if you've seen the pictures, they're absolutely amazing, aren't they? The images that were brought up, not only visible light but infrared light, were just extraordinary. A friend was reflecting on this with me earlier this week, and he was saying, isn't it amazing that those things, those stars and galaxies and maybe aliens, whatever, that are up there, they've always been there. We just haven't been able to see them. We haven't been able to comprehend them. The Hubble telescope and the naked eye just sees black sky. Yet when we look at them with the Webb telescope, we suddenly realise what is actually there. Today, my hope is that we're going to do something quite similar. But rather than staring millions of light years into space, what we're going to do is look 1,700 years back in time. And rather than using a $1 billion telescope, which is good because I left mine at home, we're going to use the words of the Nicene Creed, which are printed on the bulletins that you were given when you came in. And rather than looking at the extraordinary beauty of God's creation arrayed around us, we're going to explore the even more beautiful and unfathomable depths of God's Son. As Janice said a moment ago, we started last week a little exploration through this thing called the Nicene Creed. A document written about 1,700 years ago by a few hundred bishops, leaders of the church, who got together then to counter and deal with tricky issues that were going on, and which has stood the test of time as a summary of the core beliefs of the Christian church. Last week we looked at who God the Father is, particularly his role as our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see today, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. You can see those first five lines of the creed there. But the real issue which was facing Christians in the first three or four centuries after his death and resurrection was, who is this one? Who is he really? Decades of wrestling with what the Bible said and thinking through what Scripture actually said and what it doesn't say. What does it mean if Jesus is fully God? What does it mean if he isn't? They, the leaders of the churches, came up with this statement, this Nicene Creed. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through the next 2, 4, 6, 8 lines down to the bit that says, through him all things were made. The next few lines have been bolded. We won't worry about that this week. We'll get onto that next week. But those 8 lines, starting, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to jump into looking a little bit more about what Jesus did. But this week, we're really going to be thinking about who he is. There's an outline in the bulletin you were given. You'll see that that's what we're looking at to start off with, who Jesus is. Now, I'm not sure that it has ever been described this way before, but I like to think of the first few centuries after Jesus' death and resurrection like the story of Goldilocks. Yes. Because in the story of Goldilocks, if you remember, there were some bears who had a nicely kept house, and there was a young girl called Goldilocks who in her spare time liked to break into houses. It's a story about home invasion, basically, if you think about it. But what Goldilocks goes in and she tries some porridge and she tries some beds and whatever, and some are too hot and some are too cold. And some are just right. And I think these first few centuries are kind of like the Goldilocks centuries of who is Jesus. Some people were sort of too hot on him, too hot about who he was. They said, well, he was God, absolutely, but of course God could never have anything to do with flesh and the world and material things, because that's kind of a bit messed up and broken. So Jesus was fully God, but he only was kind of pretending to be a human. He just kind of looked like a man. Maybe he was more like a vision or a really solid ghost or something like that. You see, they were kind of too hot. And then there were others who went the other way and said, oh no, Jesus most certainly was a man. I mean, he ate and he slept and he, you know, hung out with people and he died. But he was certainly a man, but he certainly wasn't God. He can't be God. Maybe he was a very spiritual man, or maybe he was really in touch with God, or maybe God's spirit was really close to him in a unique way. You see what I mean? Some too hot, some too cold. And as time went on, people's thinking got closer and closer to being just right, to being what the Bible taught, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And they got pretty close, and everyone was almost agreed, except there was a small but very subtle difference. And to understand this very small but very important and significant difference, we need to do a little bit of work with a word. We need to know a word called ousia, O-U-S-I-A. It's a Greek word. And it means, originated from a verb, a doing word, to be, or I am. And ousia came to mean kind of essence, or the very substance. And the early church said, well, God is divine ousia. His stuff, his very essence, his very substance is of God. It's divine. That's what makes him God. And here is the question, what sort of essence is Jesus? What ousia is he? Is he homo ousia, H-O-M-O? Now, kids, you won't know this, but you can ask Mum and Dad when you get home. Back in the day, milk used to come in little glass bottles at the front gate, and it was wonderful, because if you got the right kind of milk, there was milk at the bottom, and what was at the top? Yeah, just a solid wadge of cream. And if you were lucky and faster than your brothers and sisters, you could get there first, get the lid off, the cream out, put the lid back on, and no one would know. So I'm told. And then what they did, for some unknown reason, is that they decided to mix all the milk up in a way so that it didn't separate out into milk and cream. They homogenized it. H-O-M-O-genized it. They made it all the same. And so the question is Jesus homo of the same ousia? Is he of exactly the same stuff, the essence of God? Or is he, another word, homoi, H-O-M-O-I, ousia, which means kind of like, similar. See, that was what it all came down to. One letter I is Jesus homo or homoi, the same or similar. See, some people were saying that the Son was the same as the Father. They were both God. Others were saying that the Son was made by the Father and therefore wasn't exactly God in the same way. One of the reasons that they started to think that was because of the language that we heard read in Colossians chapter 1. Remember? The Son, firstborn of all creation. Homo, homoi. Now, you may be sitting there, if you're still awake, thinking, good grief, who cares? Does it really matter? It's one letter. My teachers let me away with all sorts of spelling mistakes at school nowadays. Not you, Mrs. Phillips. Does that really matter? Well, the short answer is yes, it does matter. You see, in 1986, the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded 73 seconds after its launch. And 7 men and women lost their lives in that tragic accident. Do you know why it blew up? It was because deep in one of the engines, a certain type of plastic was used in an O-ring, a seal, in the engine, rather than a different type of plastic. And the plastic that they used froze at a different temperature to the plastic that they should have used. And because it froze at a different temperature, it didn't seal properly. And because of that, some fuel leaked. And because of that, it caught on fire. And the space shuttle exploded. Now, you can imagine someone saying, couldn't you, in all the complexity of a space shuttle, with millions of parts, so many things happening, it's just a tiny little bit of plastic. Does it really matter? Well, it really mattered, didn't it? And the bishops at the Council of Nicaea knew that being specific and precise about how Jesus was really mattered. And I hope by the end of this talk, you'll agree and you'll know why it really matters. But for now, let's just have a look at what these bishops came up with. What we say that we believe. You'll see two things there. They're on the bulletins that you were given when you came in. We say that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And the first point we want to see is that Jesus is Lord. It seems like a very simple statement, doesn't it? Jesus is Lord. Three words. And yet we all know that three words can change everything. I love you. I am sorry. New Zealand loses. Words, three words, can carry a lot of meaning, can't they? And they do here. Now, we need to be clear on our terminology, on what words mean. Lord, the word Lord, isn't a statement about Jesus' divinity straight away. Is he God or is he not? No, the word Lord is a statement about his authority. Lord means master or ruler. A Lord is one you serve. A Lord is the one who has authority, who is in control. A Lord is one to whom honor and service and obedience is due. And the creed states, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, the creed says that because that's what the Bible says. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, ends his sermon with these words, therefore, let all Israel, all the people, be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Messiah means Christ. It's a statement about Jesus' rule, his authority. The apostle goes on to declare that the work that he does, his ministry, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Last one, the opening words of Romans chapter 1. Paul declares the gospel. Here is the heart of the message that we declare. He says it's promised in the Old Testament regarding his son, God's son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Here is the statement that Paul makes of what the gospel is: Jesus Christ our Lord. My dear friends, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is not simply a ticket to heaven. The good news about Jesus is not simply that your sins and wrongdoing has been paid for. The gospel is a pronouncement to all creation that God has put his King, his Lord, on his throne. It's a declaration that that is the way things are now. It's the declaration that God will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead, Acts 17. See, Jesus is Lord is the very heart of the pronouncement of the Christian faith. And in the early centuries, that was a statement of treason. For to say that Jesus was Lord was to say that he had ultimate authority. And there was another bloke around who was saying that I've got ultimate authority. His title was Caesar. To say Jesus was Lord was a statement of allegiance and obedience and submission to Jesus, not to Augustus or Julius or Tiberius or whoever the Roman Caesar was then. And it's still the case. See, to say Jesus is Lord is the declaration that all obedience should be given to him, that all people should submit to him and revere him and honor him. Do you see, Jesus is Lord is not simply a personal statement of what I've decided to do with my life. I do not decide that Jesus is Lord. I do not make Jesus Lord. Jesus is the Lord. That's been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt through his death and his resurrection. God has made him Lord. The decision I make is, will I see and recognize that that's the reality? Will I submit my life and bring it in line with this way of being, with this state of play, with this reality that God has made known in the Bible, that Jesus is Lord, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? You see, that day, that last day, that last day is not a tally up of how did you get on in life? How did you go? Did you do good? Were you nice? Did you enjoy your life? Were you generous? Did you get to church? How did you go in life? No, the last day is the revelation that there is one Lord, and he will be seen in all his majestic glory by all he has created. And the question on that day will be, did you submit to him freely and willingly, humbling yourself beneath him when you heard of him in the gospel? Did you place the entirety of your life under his rule? Or did you take everything that he gave you and turn your back on him, living as though you were Lord, not him? That's what that last day is. It's the making clear of what is real now, that Jesus is Lord. And so when we declare this creed, when we say we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, we are declaring our determination to live in light of this reality. See, to say that there is only one Lord and to acknowledge that he and he alone has that position of honor and reverence and obedience and submission, to declare that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, is to, it's to renounce as treasonous all sacrifice or worship or giving of ourselves to something other than him. Even when those other things seem so good, even when they seem to offer so much, even when they offer and appear to meet our deepest needs, even when they're so attractive, our careers, our pleasure, money, or a relationship, or our children's success, or our advancement, or the admiration of others. And it's so easy to sort of make them lords,
to submit ourselves to them, to live for them, to honour them, to revere them. But when we declare the creeds, we're saying, no, no, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. We also say that this one Lord, Jesus Christ, is God himself. That's the second thing we see about him, about what the creed says about him, that he is Lord and he is God. And when you think about it, that's got to be the case, doesn't it? For if we were to serve Jesus as Lord and he wasn't God, then we would be blasphemers. We'd be disobeying the first commandment, wouldn't we? You shall have no other gods but me. See, if he's not God, then we mustn't call him Lord. We mustn't serve him, for we are to serve God alone. And so the creed goes on to make very, very clear who Jesus really is. Do you see that in that second bolded line there? The only Son of God. Jesus is not God the Father pretending. Jesus is not God the Father pretending to be a man. Jesus is not the Father taking on flesh and becoming the Son. No, Jesus is the Son, the only Son of God, distinct from the Father. And when you read through the Gospels, you see that, don't you? Think about Jesus' baptism. There's a loud voice from heaven saying, this is my Son whom I love, listen to him. Think about Jesus' behavior throughout his life. He prays to the Father, not speaking to himself. He speaks about the Father. He points people to the Father. See, there is a distinction between Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father. But here's the thing we've really got to use our brains for. While there is a distinction, there is not a difference in their being, in their ousia, in their essence. They're both of the same God stuff. See, the thing that creed wants us to get, the truth that the Bible gives us, is that this Jesus is the only Son of God. He is God, as much God as God the Father is. But he is the Son. You got this? We're together so far? Good. Because now it gets tricky. If you know your Bibles, remember how Jesus is spoken about, not only being the Son, but that he is the only begotten Son, John 1:14, or John 3:16 for a famous example. Now, we don't use the word begotten so much nowadays. I think it's a loss. I think we should bring it back. But to be begotten, it means to be brought forth from, to be the offspring of. Kids, if you want to, on the way home, say to mum or dad, I am begotten of you, Dad. That would be true. We have a similar thing which we heard in Colossians 1. The Son is the firstborn of all creation. And yet here's the big question, isn't it? If the Son is God of the same ousia, then how can we have him being born? How can we have a time when he wasn't there? And then he was there. You see, if that were the case, then the Father and the Son would be different, wouldn't they? One would be eternal, and the other would be created. And you can't have a God who is created, for if he's created, he ceases to be God in exactly the same way as the uncreated. Do you see the difficulty? Do you feel the tension? That's what the early church wrestled with, and the solution was profound, but also to a certain extent simple. Do you notice the third line there? We believe in one Lord, Jesus, only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. What that's saying is that the Son is brought forth in God outside of time. In fact, the most accurate editions of the creed have the translations of the creed have the phrase before all ages at the end of that line rather than God from God. You see, there was never a time when the Son didn't exist. There was never a time when the Son didn't exist. And so he's not less than the Father. He's distinct. The Father is not eternally begotten. Only the Son is. So they're distinct, but they're not different in their essence of godness. They're both God. So we can say that the Father is God and the Son is God and they are of the same stuff, the same ousia. They're both fully God, equally God, but distinct. How are your heads, dear friends? A little lump out the side, that's where it's all gone in. Yeah, it's hard, isn't it? Yet, in a minute, I hope we're going to see, well, we are going to see, why if this was not the case, thing was not the case, you and I couldn't be Christians. Such is the importance of this. Anyway, because this is such a big deal, the creed goes on to give us a series of statements which refine and define this truth about Jesus the Son. You see them there? God from God, light from light, true God from true God. What it's laying out is that the Son is just as much God as the Father. And then the next line, do you see, spells it out negatively, which is so important when you're wanting to protect something and define it. You don't just say what is true, but you also declare what is error. And they say begotten, not made. Brought forth eternally by God, from God, of God, but not made by God. The Son is not a creation of God. He's not the first thing that God made. When Colossians says he's the firstborn of creation, it's not a statement of order or timing. No, it's a statement of honor and preeminence. He is God of one being with the Father. And that last line proves this by saying that through him all things were made. It's a quote, an echo of Colossians 1. We saw last week, didn't you, if you were here, there are two categories. There is that which is created, and there is that which is not created, that which is uncreated. Creator and creation. In which category does the Son sit? He sits in this one. Not creation. He is the creator. Through him all things were made. Friends, you've done so well. You're still here. People at home, I'm assuming that you're still here, please. You've had quite a mental workout. You've done very, very well. All to be clear that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. Those are the big things you ought to hold on to. And in our closing minutes, I want us to be clear on the reason why this is so important. And what we're going to do here is really just peer forward to what the creed does next. We'll see that next week. This section that we've looked at this afternoon is about who Jesus is. Next section looks at what Jesus did. But you can't separate the two, really. You can't consider who Jesus is without thinking about what he did. And we can grasp the significance of who Jesus is really only by looking at what he did. And at the very heart of our faith is the truth that what Jesus did was he died. That is the symbol of it, the cross. The account of it takes up more space in the New Testament than any other event. When we celebrate communion in a few moments' time, we are celebrating and remembering the death of Jesus. For at the death of Jesus, at the cross of Christ, rebellion and rejection of God was dealt with. To quote Isaiah, the punishment which brought us peace was upon him. See, at the cross, the New Testament teaches, we see God's righteous anger at sin, at rebellion against the Lord, for that is what sin is. It's treason against the ruler God has given us. And that guilt for sin, that consequence for that treason, is poured out on the one who hangs on that cross. His death is and bears the consequence of sin, the consequence of that treason. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. Who's on the cross? Who is bearing the wrath and the punishment for our treason? Who has God put on that cross in order to take the consequences of your treason and mine? Imagine for a moment that Jesus was a man. Let's make him a really good man. Let's make him a really spiritual man. Let's make him a wonderful teacher and a compassionate healer. Let's make him the best man who's ever lived, who's done nothing wrong. A man who didn't deserve to be punished. Let's put him on the cross. What sort of God would we have then? See, we'd have a God who's willing to sacrifice an innocent victim. You'd have a God who compels or tricks or seduces one of his creatures, a man, to undergo the most horrific experience possible, for it would be one of his creatures, wouldn't it? It would be a man, one in the created category, not the uncreated category. Do you see that? Let me ask you, would you follow that God? Would you praise that God for his character? Would you rejoice in confident hope in his love? See, think about what the cross would say about God if it was simply an innocent man on that cross. Or even was a small g God, but a lesser God, if he was not the same being, the same essence as the Father, we would still have God the Father pouring out his wrath on someone else, wouldn't we? We would still have a God who puts one of his creatures on the cross. Do you see? It's so important because Jesus is not just a good man. He's not a lesser God. No, he is God himself. God the Son in the flesh of one being with the Father. So let me ask you again, who is on that cross? Who is taking the consequences for our treason against God's King, against the Lord? Who is bearing the wrath and the punishment that rightly belongs to those who sin, to those who reject Jesus the Lord? It's Jesus the Lord, not a creature, but the Creator himself. Friends, we have a God who put himself on that cross. A God who did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So let me ask you, what God do we have? What sort of Lord do we serve? Friends, we have a God whose love is unfathomable, whose grace is unending, whose compassion, that he would come and take our place and bear our guilt and shame for the wrong we've done to him. Compassion and love, which is almost inconceivable, who despite being God, became one of us to die for us. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who came and laid down his life for the terrible ways that we've treated him, that we might be forgiven by him. Let us think of him and see him and thank him as we should. Our Father in heaven, we humbly come to you now, our minds full, and we pray our hearts softened by the sort of God that you are, who would take on flesh, become one of us, that he might bear the wrong that we have done to him. Such love, such wisdom, such mercy, such compassion, such brilliance, such forgiveness. Father, may we see Jesus and know who he really is. God the Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.